Mr. Froge called the other day and asked if I didn't mind doing the songs also, because apparently Mr. Maskrid will do anything to get out of song leading. he's playing hooky today, so now we hope he's doing well. Well, when I was in high school, I remember talking to this girl after school, and I think I asked her something about the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I don't know much about them, but I know that they're an organization that supports student athletes pursuing a Christian way of life, Christian in the broad sense, of course. Anyway, I remember she looked at me a bit confused, and she said, "Well, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Catholic." And yeah, you know, in response, me being suave as ever, I actually said this. I said, "You don't know how true that is." I was young and arrogant and had a lot to learn. I still do. But Alicia's proof, I do have some charm. So, but from the Catholic perspective, they view the term Christian as referring to essentially all non-Catholic Christianity. And this is similar to the term Protestant. Now, we're not a Protestant church, but from a Catholic perspective, anyone who is a Christian but not a Catholic is a Protestant. That's someone that protests the authority of the Catholic Church. Within the broad overarching category of Western Christianity, we basically have two subgroups, Catholicism and Protestantism. Now, the largest division of Protestantism in the United States, and something we hear about every election cycle, is evangelicalism. We always hear about it on the news. Who's going to lock up the evangelical vote? Well, having grown up in the church, I never really understood a number of these terms, and what they mean. Kind of like the Catholics, I just kind of lumped everybody together. If you're not in the church, well, you're just a pagan. So that's, hit the bricks. That was just my view. If you weren't in the church, then whatever. But it's just important, just as important to know what we believe as it is to know what we don't believe, okay? This helps us guard against heresy and false doctrine from creeping into our lives. In the early 90s, when church leaders tried to introduce the triune nature of God, those who understood the doctrine of the Trinity were able to recognize it and call it out for what it was. I told Mr. Froge months ago about how I kind of have these pet heresies that I like to hold on to. I have favorite heresies that I like to research. The Trinity, various calendar issues, sacred names, for example. I find many of them fascinating because a lot of them expose Satan's tactics. And when you think about why he pushes these heresies, it begins to highlight specific aspects of God's truth that Satan is attacking. And if Satan hates it, then it must be important. So it's a bit backwards way of looking at it, but that's me. So for the false doctrine of sacred names, for example, when you boil it down, you find that it's really an attack on the truth that God is a family. It obscures the identity of the members of the family of God, and ultimately the fact that we will one day be members of that family. So again, understanding what we believe or what we do not believe is an important part of understanding what we do believe. So with that in mind, we hear and we read about evangelicals almost every day in the news. It's the largest subdivision of Christianity in the United States. So what is evangelicalism? Are we evangelicals? What do they believe, and why don't we believe what they do? So apart from some of the obvious differences, right? Sabbath, holy days, clean and clean meats. Between us and them, there are four basic pillars of evangelical belief. Conversionism, you don't necessarily have to write these down, but conversionism, I said this a number of times in my head. Crucicentrism, yes, and activisms. It's a lot of isms, I know. But let's go through them. Let's start with crucentricism. It was way easier to say in my head. Crucentricism. It's a fancy way of saying that the forgiveness of sin is made possible by the fact that Christ took on himself the penalty for our sins. I mean, that's great, right? So, Cogwell Fundamental Belief, number 7, states, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so humans may have eternal life. In God's perfect righteousness, the penalty for our sins must be paid in full. After living a human life without sin, even though tempted in all points as we are, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died as the perfect sacrifice for all sins of humanity. As God in the flesh and the creator of all humanity, his death makes it possible for each person and humanity as a whole to be forgiven of their sins, released from the death penalty that comes upon all because of sin, and reconciled to God the Father. This plan of salvation for mankind existed from the foundation of the world. That's a pretty lengthy statement that evangelicals call centricism, or crucicentricism. Now, we don't take issue with the basic principle of crucicentricism. I didn't realize how many times I had it written in my notes. But where evangelicals go wrong is that in practice, this focuses more on the crucifix itself as a central aspect of the faith. So cruce, or crucifix. So crosses. We have 20 fundamental beliefs, and believing in Christ's atoning sacrifice is one of them, number 7. All 20 of our fundamental beliefs work together to paint this basic picture of God's truth. Evangelicals focus so much on the crucifixion that it becomes a stumbling block, and they can't see the forest through the trees. It morphs into this worship of crosses and downplays what Christ's sacrifice means for us and how that fits in God's overall plan. So they're so focused on the act of the crucifixion, they begin to worship the cross itself. So again, they fail to see how that fits into God's overall plan. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. And we're actually, somehow, we're going to end up spending a lot of time in Romans talking about evangelicalism. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit which dwells in you." And that's the point. We will have eternal life in God's family because of the sacrifice that Christ made. Skip down to verse 16. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And that's the point. So yeah, we observe the Passover, we observe those things, but we don't focus so much on the crucifixion that we lose sight of everything else. The end game here is to enter into eternal life in God's family, and that should be our focus. Eternal life in God's family, not the instrument that Christ was sacrificed on. His sacrifice enables us to become a part of God's family. Now, another tenet of evangelical faith is biblicism. Biblicism is simply the belief that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Great. Many evangelicals will take that a step farther, like we do, and say that the Bible is inerrant, meaning that it contains no factual errors. And some will say it's infallible. Great. Meaning that it makes no false or misleading statements regarding the practice of faith. You can't go wrong by following what the Bible says. Infallible. We have another fundamental belief. Fundamental belief number 5 states, "Scripture, both the Old and New Testament contents of the Holy Bible is the Word of God and contains God's complete revelation of His will and plan for humanity. Directly inspired by God in thought and word, it is perfect and infallible as originally written. Scripture is the supreme and final authority for life, for faith and life. It is the source for doctrine and the foundation for all truth. And that's followed with several scriptural references for support. So compared to evangelicals, you could say we take a little bit more of an extreme position. But belief that the Bible is the inspired word of God is an important one. This is a bit of a distinction, and you might think, well, how is this different from really anybody else, right? It's a bit of a distinction from Catholicism, which believes that the authority of the Pope and the priests, they believe that the Pope and the priests have authority to dictate and interpret what is right and wrong. And I actually came across a really interesting article where Catholics were pointing to the fact that there's so many different denominations within the broad term of Christianity. They point to that as proof that the Bible is fallible, that it does have problems, that it can't be interpreted because there's so many opinions. So we don't believe any of that. We believe the Bible is inerrant and infallible. As members of the church, we would simply counter this assertion with John chapter 6. Let's turn there. John chapter 6. And we'll pick it up in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Verse 42. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, saying, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So there's so many opinions about what the Bible says, because no one can come to Christ unless the Father who sent Christ draws him. So because of that simple fact, and this is something that we all know, but because of that, that's the reason there's so many different opinions. They just don't have what they need to be able to understand the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that you cannot understand the mind of God unless you've been called by God first. So of course there's so many different views that people derive from the Bible. They're not all called now, so they simply don't understand. We can turn back to Romans, and we'd see in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, a verse we all know. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." You know what? I just realized I'm in the English Standard Version. So this is the English Standard Version. But you know, the carnal mind is enmity or hostile to God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So without God's calling, without God calling you first, you can't understand what's written here. This is a big distinction between us and evangelicals. They believe everyone is called. So they simply don't have a good counter for this argument that the Catholics have. As a result, biblicism is among evangelicals is in decline. They're ready to give this up. They say, well, we should just focus on Christ. Well, how can you focus on Christ, the Word of God, if you don't believe fully in God's Word, the Bible? So that is a belief among evangelicals that's actually in decline. Now, another tenet of evangelicalism is activism or evangelism. So when you go down the street and you see one of those churches that's so big that they have the police directing traffic every Sunday morning, you can almost certainly bet that's an evangelical church. Evangelicals believe they must actively evangelize, seek out and convert others to Christianity. And what's wrong with that? We've got to tell all these people and get them converted and saved, don't we? Right? Well, in the church, we know there's two problems with this. God himself does the calling. We just read John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And secondly, today is not the only day of salvation. We can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. I'll turn there real quick. Something we all know very well after just coming back from the feast, a little over a month ago, a couple of months ago now. almost. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then in parentheses, the rest of the dead, so these people who were just resurrected to life, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. Okay, so the first part that we were just talking about, this is the first resurrection. So there's a second resurrection. We all know about the second resurrection. Our fundamental belief number 20 states, after the 1,000 year of Jesus Christ on the earth, there will be a second resurrection to physical life for the majority of all people who have ever lived. These people will have their first and only opportunity to hear, understand, and respond to God's calling. So we must preach the gospel. But evangelism is not a measuring rod for how well the church is operating. We preach, and God calls. Another aspect of evangelism is to consider at what cost. Those who are proponents for a more extreme form of evangelism believe that we should pursue preaching and spare no expense. I once spoke with someone who said, if we can reach someone, if we can reach out to someone and save just one person, then it's worth it. Now, that's a hard argument to, or a hard statement to argue against, right? If you can save just one person, it's worth it. Yeah. If you could save one person, it's worth it. We can't save anybody. That's God that does that. He was trying to justify spending hours on internet forums talking with whoever would respond to him. So that statement is a fallacy. God does the calling. Now, we must be good stewards with what he has given us, both of his knowledge and finances, but we could very quickly bankrupt our media budget and have nothing to show for it. So this guy I was talking to took that same statement and used it to justify everything that they wanted to do, regardless of whether it would actually work or not. So this idea spirals out of control. If we can reach just one person by ... by changing our service, maybe, to use contemporary music, then it's worth it. If we can reach one person by, I don't know, toning down our message maybe a little bit, or, you know, if we can reach one person by preaching on a street corner, then whatever, it's worth it. You can really use that to justify anything. But it isn't. God does the calling. This tenet of evangelicalism also leads their leaders to alter their messages to fit whatever people really want to hear. This has led to false ideas like, you know, Jesus loves you just the way that you are, or entire doctrines like healing, the healing revival, the prosperity doctrine, where if you have faith and if you're a good person and donate a lot of money to the leadership of the church, then God will make you prosper physically and financially. These are perversions of what we know to be the truth. God has commanded the church to preach the gospel, but he does the calling. Now, the final tenet of evangelical belief is conversionism. Simply stated, it's the belief that you must repent and become converted. Again, great. Like the other tenets, the fallacy is in the implementation of the well-stated belief. In their minds, conversion is a change that Christ makes in us when we repent and accept his sacrifice to cover our sins. Again, just a slight perversion of the truth. We must utilize God's Spirit to enact change in our lives. The power is from God, but it takes action on our part. Evangelicals believe in justification by faith. Justification means to be justified, to be made right, or vindicated. So justification by faith means that they believe simply having faith in God, or believing in Christocentrism, that Christ died for our sins, is all that we really need to be considered justified and saved. Now that's just silly, right? Why would someone believe that? Well, it's because it's kind of what the Bible says, actually. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And I'm actually going to change my Bible to make sure I'm reading from the New King James here. So that's Romans chapter 10. And let's see what it says in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, that's pretty clear. But you can't take one verse. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. Verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. That was Romans 11. We don't want Romans 11, we want Romans 10. And again, verse 9. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, that's kind of clear too. If you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Okay? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Well, there's that prosperity doctrine again. So, and verse 13, for whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what do we do with this? We know this isn't quite true, but let's not forget also, one of the tenets that we already agreed with is biblicism. The Bible is infallible. It will not lead you to failure. So according to that idea, I should be able to take a few scriptures and live by them, and I can't go wrong, right? Well, whenever you're analyzing an idea, it's important to have an understanding of different argument tactics and techniques and logical fallacies. One of them is called the oversimplification fallacy. And that's when someone takes an idea, the Bible is God's word, as one example, and simplifies it all the way down, saying it's inerrant and infallible, and then applies the simplified idea to something that's very broad, such as biblicism, okay? So the infallibility of the Bible doesn't mean I can pick out one or two verses and cast out the rest. The Bible also says that God sends a strong delusion and will laugh at people's calamity. Those aren't exactly verses that we can pull out and live by, are they? So that's why the church's statement of belief regarding the Bible is an entire paragraph, and not just a word. So when the author of Romans said, believe, what did he really mean? Thankfully, he tells us, so we can keep going down here. If we look at Romans chapter 10, just down a couple of verses, in verse 16, we pick up a new thread on the same topic. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now here's something interesting. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Belief and obedience are tied together. Okay, let's keep going. Skip down to verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Disobedient here is actually the word apatheo. It's translated 16 times as believe not, it's used 16 times. 8 times it says believe not. 4 times it's translated as disobedient. 3 times as obey not, and once as unbelieving. So the idea of belief and obedience go hand in hand in this one word. This is a quote from Isaiah 65, verse 2, and in that scripture it says rebellious. So the idea of rebellion, not believing, not obeying, that's what we're talking about here. Interestingly, verse 16 verse 16 is a quote from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Let's turn over there really quick. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Isaiah 53, verse 1, says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Okay, skip down to verse 6. This is the this is a prophecy about Christ, actually. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." So again, the idea of belief goes hand in hand with obedience. Obedience follows belief. You cannot believe in Christ and also not obey him. So while conversionism starts off really well, it funnels into another false doctrine. So evangelicalism encompasses a body of beliefs and false doctrines that we all need to be aware of. They all sound really good at first, but when you take it to the extreme and oversimplify them, they lead right to heresy. And the interesting thing about many of these beliefs is, you know, we don't espouse them in the Church of God by any means, but none of them directly conflict with any of the things that make us outwardly look like Christians. You can believe in biblicism, conversionism, Christocentrism, that's the one. All of these, you can believe all of these things and keep the Sabbath and the holy days, eat, you know, only clean meats, all of these things. All of these ideas are things that can work their way into our life if we don't know how to recognize them and turn them away. It seems far-fetched, but that's how Satan operates. He'll take the truth and twist it a little here or a little there. And if we can be aware of his tactics and what arguments he uses, then we'll be much better prepared to cast down those arguments when he attacks us.